If you have your Bibles, take them to Matthew, starting in chapter 13, verse 1.
Let's begin with prayer. Father, to you we turn, who has all knowledge of us and the words before we speak them and the thoughts and the deepest place of our heart. Lord, we are laid bare before you, so we come before you acknowledging that we cannot hide, that there has been wickedness about us, that there has been fleshly carnage in the way of our walk this week, that there has been a desire for things that are not of you, that there have even been unbecoming thoughts that turned into unbecoming words, maybe even unbecoming deeds, and you know them all. And so, Lord, it's to you we turn, who assures us of your riches and grace and mercy. Your loving kindness and your steadfastness in that with us is our comfort as we remember where we have fallen from. Restore us on the path of righteousness. Restore the joy of our salvation. Make us to sing of your mercy and kindness in this congregation. And surely, Lord, we turn to you and your throne of grace in our hour of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's think about where we've been in Matthew. Let's think about the encounters that Jesus has been having with these Pharisees and the religious elite. Let's think about what he has spoken to them. And let's think about the fact that they don't hear him. That actually taking his words to heart, believing them, acting on them, in that sort of the way, they don't hear him. And let's think about how he has communicated to everybody around listening to these interactions, what exactly they're seeing and experiencing. Let's remember how he's spoken about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let's remember how people even now in the deadness of their souls, and even though they are physically able to hear, Jesus speaks as the Messiah and they don't want to hear. And that is part of God's judgment even in this world, even in this time. To not acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit before people, revealing to them that Jesus is the Messiah through what he speaks and through what he does, but to be absolutely upset with the fact that he exists and he exists saying the things that he says and doing the things that he does, that, friends, is a severe attitude and heart that will grant you the judgment of God. And so what we're moving into in chapter 13 is kind of an explanation of what this looks like in the spiritual realm and kind of what is happening out there in the world when the Word of God goes forth. And why? Why, especially as Jesus is here walking and talking and doing, why are some embracing him, being transformed by what he says, taking to heart all those things? And why are some so incensed by him that in fact they want him dead? How can two people be hearing the same exact words and yet have two different reactions to it? Well, in Matthew 13, moving all the way through chapter 13 to verse 52, I believe, you have a series of parables here that are going to explain the spiritual realities at play in this world, in this present time, in the present age. And a parable literally is it's a word picture. It illuminates a profound spiritual lesson, and it extends what are known as similes into a larger, more complex story. So a simile would be like strong as an ox, quiet as a mouse, something like that. It takes that and expands on it. Matthew and Luke in the Gospels are the ones who record for us most of the parables. And Luke, in fact, over half of his Gospel is parables. And so usually when we teach this or read this or see this, we're going from Luke. But we find ourselves here in Matthew 13. The parallel would be Luke 8. And as Jesus begins parables, we need to understand what a parable is. It's an extended simile, as I said, but here's really what it is. A parable literally means to take a hold of something and lay it beside another. So what he's doing is he's taking what he's going to mostly use in these agricultural ideas and terms and realities, and he's going to take a spiritual truth and he's going to lay that beside what the people understand in their everyday life. So these parables become an easy way to memorize and remember these spiritual truths and realities that Jesus is teaching. And so in the greatest sense, he's using them to reveal the kingdom to those easily relatable ways to common people, to the common man, even to the illiterate man. They're going to hear these things and they're going to be easily recognizable in their earthly terms and be able to easily attach Jesus' spiritual teaching to those things that they know so well. The other way that Jesus uses parables is to conceal the kingdom truths from those who don't have ears to hear, from those critics and unbelievers, from the Pharisees that don't want to acknowledge that he is the Messiah. And these parables are going to be ways that they're not going to be able to pick up the spiritual truth. They may understand perfectly well the agrarian, the agricultural realities, but they won't understand the spiritual aspect that Jesus lays down beside that. And so there's a form of judgment in these parables. And so that becomes to me one of the most amazing realities of Jesus walking and talking here on this earth is that he can do this. He can, at one time, with one story, with these single words that everybody's hearing, he can reveal and bless and give and just blow people's minds. And on the other hand, he can bring judgment upon them. One of my favorite articles I've ever read is called Jesus the Logician. And it's about how Jesus, just the uniqueness of how he uses words and stories and how he places them at the right time and the right response to these questions and to the persecution that he's facing and the way that he can use even common sense. We're not even talking about supernatural things, but the way he can use common sense and everyday illustrations to reveal the kingdom. To reveal that this thing that you see out in nature, it has the fingerprint of the Father all over it. Let me tell you how. Or this thing that you're upset about that you don't understand, kind of like the interaction we saw when the Pharisees were so upset that Jesus was doing miracles on the Sabbath. And just the common sense way that Jesus explains that to them. They don't care, of course. But the common sense way that Jesus brings them back to the scriptures, to the common ground that they're supposed to have and says, hey, look, do you have a problem with this that you see in the scriptures? And if you don't have a problem with that, then why are you having a problem with me now? And I just love that. I love how Jesus works. If you go back to Matthew 11, you also see a time when Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says in verse 25 of Matthew 11, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, he's praising him, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And that's what he's doing with parables. So we are meant, as followers of Jesus, to be able to understand the parables. And thankfully, a lot of them have an explanation that Jesus himself gives. And we'll even see here in this passage today that he is pleased to give that explanation to his disciples. So when they ask for it, he's glad to give it to them. So remember, though, that this parable in particular is prefaced by the discussion of the Sabbath, by the discussion of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, by the difficulty, I guess you could say, of people to understand Jesus as Messiah, and the glory of some people who are able to understand Jesus as the Messiah. So the disciples are going to ask why. Jesus is going to give the answer. And we're going to be blessed to receive that. So Matthew 13, on that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, well, before we get there, let me say this. This was an acoustic way to explain or to audibly get the word to a lot of people. So it's been studied that where Jesus was, kind of in this cove and everybody else on shore, his voice, especially at that time with not any mechanical machines or anything running in the world, his voice could have traveled 300 feet from where he was. Which is great if you're trying to speak to a large crowd. So he's in the boat. He's positioned himself for people to hear, and here's what he shares with them. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So they would understand this. They would obviously get, when you sow seeds here, it's not going to go well. But when you sow seeds in this fertile soil that's deep, black dirt, we're looking for a great yield there. And so they get the picture. So the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So again, that's going back to what we looked at in Matthew 11 and his praising the Father for concealing these truths from the wise people and revealing them to what he calls infants, or the simple, the vulnerable, the weak, the helpless. They're getting the glory of the kingdom of God explained to them, shared with them, given to them. And these great leaders of Israel, these men of prestige in their religious robes and phylacteries are not getting it. And this is the glory of God in this world, that he confounds the wise, that he gives to the foolish and the weak, that the order of our society is upside down from how God sees things. And all you have to do is think back to Israel's first king. And they look at Saul and they're like, he's tall, he's strong, he's handsome. That's probably a king. That's how they see it. But what are we told through that? The Lord looks at the heart, right? So the little shepherd boy David is actually the one who is going to be anointed as the great king of Israel. So he gives him Saul for a time. And to me, that story is always kind of like, okay, well, here he is. Enjoy. And then he brings about what only the Lord would bring about. Nobody would look at David, the youngest in his family, out in the pasture tending to sheep as the future king of Israel, who's going to be kind of a prefiguration of Christ to reign on the throne over God's people forever. Nobody would see that. That's right. Because we only see on the surface. And so the things that Jesus is doing is getting us deeper. He's starting up here. Okay, you guys know how farming works, right? Okay. Now, let me put that beside what that's meant to communicate. That's why I say you can read this. This is God's Word. You read that as God's Word. There's another book you can read to learn about God, and it's called The Book of Nature. And through that, you get this opening up of your world that communicates to you the spiritual realities that are actually articulated in the Bible. So read it. Examine it. Become a weekend biologist. Get curious about how plants grow, how babies are born, how our bodies work, because there you will see the glory of God. It's a blessed thing. So the disciples are curious. Why are you speaking to everybody in this way? And he's telling them that it's been given to them to know the mysteries. Now, mysteries throughout history have been thought of as things that, like, you can't know unless you're like in a special realm. There's just not common knowledge that humans can get a hold of. You have to have a special ability or whatever the case may be. When the Bible talks about mysteries that have been given to us, it's talking about things that weren't previously known that are revealed now. So that's a lot of what the gospel is. That's a lot of who Jesus is a revelation of things not seen before. Things not understood before. So there's no longer a mystery. He's revealed. And why I bring that up is because we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. A place that we don't exist. A place that we've never known. Is now being made known. You can actually grasp and take hold of that knowledge of that place. In a real personal way. And he says, look, whoever has, and here's the context, right? He's talking about what you've been given. The disciples have been given the revelation of these mysteries in Jesus and in understanding what he's saying. And he's saying, look, you're going to get more. You're going to have an abundance of these things. And then he flips that on his head, and the one that thinks that he has, the one that thinks that he grasps all knowledge, that he is the one who is aware of God and how he works and how he moves and what all of this means, the one who thinks he has all that, is going to be taken from him. And we know from the previous chapters that kind of directly applies to the Pharisees as they personify that type of heart, that type of proud heart, that type of ignorant knowledge, that type of actual spiritual blindness. Because what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is revealing, is something they don't have. And we know that because they don't agree with it. They don't believe it. So what they think they know is going to be utterly destroyed by everything that Jesus says. So they no longer have the wisdom and the knowledge that they think that they have, or the understanding. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, from Isaiah 6, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. This is from a time when Isaiah is prophesying, when the king dies, and Israel is on the verge of Babylonian captivity. Babylon is going to come in and take them captive, and they won't repent and look to the Lord. they won't do it. They've known throughout their history, hey, look to me, you'll be healed. Look to me, you'll be saved. Hey, keep covenant with me, and it'll be good for you. There'll be blessing. They won't do it. And in Isaiah's time, when he's prophesying, he is this prophet that is warning them. Look to the Lord and be saved. They won't. So that's the context of what he's talking about. And it's continuously being fulfilled, not only in Isaiah's time, but today. Today, we bring forth, the Holy Spirit brings forth the gospel, which says, hey, if you look to Jesus, the one who was crucified and resurrected, you'll be saved. You'll be made right with God. You'll be reconciled to a relationship with Him. And we say that, and nothing. People won't hear it. People won't see it. Because if they did, what would happen? Well, they would return to the Lord and be healed. And so we have to take Jesus' warning back in Matthew 12, verse 30 through 32, that look, judgment may come upon some of you in this life if you refuse the Holy Spirit. Or if you cuss the Holy Spirit in His work in your midst. If the gospel's been made clear to you, and you don't care at all, you just completely say, no, not for me, not true, see ya. You may be putting yourself in a position that you can't return from. And there is a point, whether in this life or the next, that you will not be able to return to the Lord to heal you. It's a prophecy that is continually self-fulfilling in the sinful hearts of men and women. But the good news also in that is that there is a returning and a healing to the Lord that can happen. To reject that is the greatest sin ever committed in the history of mankind. I'm serious. And you and I have heard of and have seen or maybe experienced some unspeakable, awful evils in this life. But nothing will be comparable to rejecting the riches of God's grace and mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. That will not be forgivable. So it tells you how serious He takes the gospel. So if we're His people, how serious should we take the gospel? But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This always reminds me of how each generation tells the next one, oh, you have it so good. You have it so much better than we did. Our tractors had open cabs. You got refrigerators in yours. What are you talking about? We hear that stuff all the time. So this is the same type of thing. It's like, man, these guys, these prophets were yearning, longing to see the fulfillment of the things that they're being told to prophesy. How do we know that? Well, Peter talks about that. In 1 Peter 10 through 12, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation in Jesus' name, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come, glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We have been given a fulfillment, a revelation of the mysteries of all that God had planned in redemption history or in salvation history to give to people to make them whole in relationship with Him. We know it. He's got a name. It's Jesus. And they were so desperate. Isaiah is basically writing the gospel. And what he's doing when he's writing the gospel is seeing a nation of people who won't return to the Lord to be saved. Isaiah is talking about somebody, a suffering servant who is to come, who is to endure all this stuff, all this horror, and to heal people through that. And he doesn't get to see it. Abraham, all the blessings that he's promised to come for those who would follow after him, he doesn't get to see them. Now he knows them. Oh, he knows them now. Jesus says in John 8 that Abraham looked forward to my day and he saw it and was glad. He knows. But in their life, they don't get what we get. They don't have the full revelation of all these things that God has made known through the prophets in ages past. Gosh, we are huge benefactors of these things. And the ready accessibility to rehearse these things, and when I say that, I mean like go over them, meditate on them, think on these things, to be reminded just how Jesus fulfilled everything that was written beforehand in the Old Testament, how we now have the key that unlocks that. And rabbit trail here, this is one of the glories, I think, of Paul being called as essentially the first missionary to spread the gospel through the world, because Paul knows the Old Testament better than any of the apostles that are there before him. And so when the revelation of the glory of Christ comes to him, that key unlocks everything that he knows. And so now, Paul's got a whole Bible. Paul's got prophecy and prophecy fulfilled as he's going to plant the churches. And to me, that's incredible. And you and I are in the same position as Paul, believe it or not. Yeah, we didn't study to be rabbis, but that's not what I'm talking about. You and I have on our phones, at our fingertips, the ability to look into these things without end. The question is whether we're going to do it or not. We should be motivated to do it because of the revelation of Jesus, because we've seen the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth and how he builds his church, and the gates of hell do not, cannot, will not prevail against it. It continues today, and it's going to continue tomorrow if it should be here, and the next day, and it will end. And it's all because of Jesus. So, let's figure out what this parable means. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So, but he just gives us just a blatant, clear explanation of this. And he turns to his disciples specifically to give this to them. Not everybody at that place who heard the original parable is getting this. His disciples who want to know are getting it. And so as a sower would sow, he'd have his bag of seed, and as he pulls some out, surely he's going to drop some. And some of that dropped seed is going to go beside on the footpaths, the rocky soil, the place where the field isn't fully planted, but where traveling to and fro happens. And so there's not any ground there for roots to take hold and for it to grow to a mature plant. In human terms, this would be those that are hardened in heart, that love sin, that are stiff-necked, that hate wisdom. And we see that personified in the Pharisees at this time. That there is no place for that seed to take root at all. So quickly, it's gone. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So we've all seen, you know, like pesky dandelions and stuff just spring up out of the middle of a piece of concrete, right? I mean, we're just like, how does that happen? And they don't last long because there's not rich soil. There's not any goodness underneath there. They're temporary. They're wasting away. They're in a bad spot when affliction's going to come, or when bad weather would come, or when my weed eater would come. They're not going to last. These are people who are selfishly ambitious. Those who sometimes we think are of us, but are not actually of us. That as God refines His children, tests them with fire, refines them like gold, they burn up. Their faith doesn't last. Because there was no foundation there for it. There was no connection, right, to the life-giving power of the gospel. Or those in Matthew 7 that are like, Lord, man, I did this for you. I did these things in your name. But He doesn't know them, because they have no foundation in Him. And when things get tough, see you later. You know, there's even a hint of this in the disciples, right? When Jesus is arrested and crucified. That's a big signal to them that persecution for them is next. And so where do they go? Gone. That's what happens. And what was our fighter verse just a little bit ago this morning? Revelation 2, right? Those who endure even unto death will be given the crown of life. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this one is like the previous one, and this one always gets me, because we could easily be here. Because we are communicated from an early age, we are shown this example of the attaining an American dream as the highest ideal for us as people, as humans. Achieve this and you're good, right? And you see this even in Jesus' day with the rich young ruler, and he gets really sad when Jesus communicates to him, you know, how to be righteous. And he gets sad because he has great wealth. And that's his love. That's his desire. That's where he draws his life from. And it's not tied to actual life. And so he withers away. He goes away. And that'll happen with us too. And you can tie this type of soil to the previous one, because persecution will threaten our wealth. It will. And some pastor friends of mine believe that this will be the persecutions that Christians face in this country, is the removal of their wealth because they're Christians. We can suss that out with discussions and revelation stuff. We're not going to do that now. But all I'm saying is, if you find that your comfort, your peace, your joy is found mostly in your things, then the word was probably sown in this soil in your heart. And it's, man, it's difficult. It's really difficult. We got to watch that. It's so easy to become entangled and to feel like I can't lose this. If I lose this wealth that I've worked so hard for or whatever, I don't know what I would do. Well, would you still have Jesus? Nobody can take Him from you or you from Him. Is that what's most valuable? That's when you get into the parables of like the hidden treasure. What is most valuable to you? And if the thought of losing that is too much for you, then I would say that you probably don't love Jesus like you think you do. But if it's on the table and trust that He will take care of me, He'll do what's good for me, that I'm always going to have an inheritance in heaven at the end of all things. It's kept there. Nobody can take that or destroy it. Okay. It's all on the table. This is yours according to your will. Take it if you want it. Leave it if I can be fruitful with it. Otherwise, we find ourselves lovers of that instead of Him. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Which, by the way, as far as we can tell in ancient times in the ancient Near East, those were exceptional crops. Like if you went above 15-fold, you have an exceptional crop. There are cases documented where some yields in the ancient world were said to be up to 100-fold. So it's not unrealistic. It's like, it's wild. It's real, but it's like, man, that's a once-in-a-lifetime harvest. Jesus is saying, yeah, you don't understand the abundance of goodness as God's people that you are to receive in this life and the next. You just have to understand how we're defining what that goodness is. And so a prosperity gospel robs people of the riches they could actually have by pointing to the worldly wealth that they can have. No, the riches that we're talking about are the same that Jesus is talking about. Are the riches at God's right hand? Are the treasures of His word? Is the relationship and the understanding and the conversations we can have with Him here? The wealth, and I'll tell you, you true believers will understand this, that when God reveals truth to you in His word, when He answers you from His word, when He gives you a deeper understanding of who He is, have you ever felt more rich or wealthy in your life? And my brothers and sisters would say, no, that has always been the greatest moments of reception, of receiving wealth that I've ever experienced. So then, what you get in heaven is outlined right by streets of gold, by peaceful glassy seas, by emerald colors and flashes from God's throne and all of that. But what is the miracle, the inheritance, the richness that people actually have in the kingdom of heaven? It's Him. It's dwelling with Him. It's praising Him. It's looking unto Him. It's sitting at His feet. It's walking with Him like Adam and Eve had in the beginning that they threw away. For an apple, not an apple. I don't know if it was an apple. I don't know what it was. Probably some sort of crazy fruit that we've never heard of. But, you know, compare this life and the things in it to the glory of God, and it will always pale in comparison. And that's even a small phrase. It will be destroyed by His glory. And so, to close, our prayer is that you would simply be able to hear. That you'd simply be able to hear and understand that God's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom through understanding His word. To make you rich in glory beyond your wildest imaginations. To make you know Him. And our prayer to Him would be that the seeds that we sow would find that good soil, that we could see that great harvest, and that we would mostly remain faithful in the sowing when it falls where it's not going to bear fruit. So I pray that you'd find yourself in a good place there this morning. Respond to Him, and then we'll stand and sing.
We're just going to sing verse 4 of this song so that we can...